Where to begin in a sermon, you know, on a day of mourning, as Mr. Miller commented in his split sermon as well. A thought came to me that I think may be beneficial for us all at a time like this. I know it will be. In Hebrews chapter 4, that's where we'll start, right? In Hebrews chapter 4. And from there, we'll take a journey back through the Scriptures on a particular and vitally important theme. Chapter 4 is talking about how in the first few verses leading up to verses 11, 12, and 13, it's talking about how God promised a rest. The rest for ancient Israel was to end up in the promised land. That was their rest. They were out of the trauma and the trials of 40 years of wandering, and they were brought to their kingdom that God was giving them. It was, in essence, it was a precursor to the kingdom of God on earth. It was the kingdom of Israel on earth, but Israel was God's nation. That rest is likened unto the Sabbath day. In verse 4, he has spoken on a certain place on the seventh day in this way, that God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And he goes on talking about how the Israelites did not enter his rest, partly because they didn't keep the Sabbaths. And they were ejected from the promised land over the course of several centuries of national history. But it goes on to talk about how some must enter God's rest in verse 6, and that it is on a certain day designated by David, and today, even after such a long time, it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then in verse 9, it makes this statement, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Now, the rest there is talking about the keeping of the Sabbath. Actually, this whole section there proves the Sabbath is applicable in the New Testament era, which is a long-forgotten, misunderstood topic, not really the subject of the sermon. This is an aside, because traditional Christianity doesn't keep the Sabbath. They keep another day. But God created and rested on the Sabbath. But we're getting to a second lesson that comes out of this. Verse 11 says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, both the coming kingdom of God and enter into the rest of the weekly rest that God gives us, lest anyone should fall after the same example of disobedience. And that example was the example of ancient Israel. Now, Israel was evaluated and judged by God. He saw what they were doing. Consistently down through history. You know, Israel didn't disappear. We have the lost 10 tribes, but they aren't lost from God. If he knows where when a sparrow falls out of a nest, he knows how many hairs you have on your head. And for some of you, you make it easier for him, therefore, to keep track of the Israelites. You know, God knows where the lost 10 tribes are, and he knows where the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, which make up the bulk of the people known as the Jews today. Those are the known tribes, except nobody knows them by what tribe, except those who are on the, you know, they themselves. But we go on then in verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It seems to be introducing another topic, but it really isn't. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. And is, and here's the part we want to focus on, and God's Word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it goes on in carrying the meaning of that sentence in the next one, in verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but by all things are made naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So two statements have been made. God's word enables us to discern the intent of our hearts, what we really mean in life, what we really stand for, When we say we are true followers of Jesus Christ, how do you know that? How do you prove that to yourself? The study in God's Word makes it possible. Looking to the Bible as the instruction of life. But we don't give an account to the one who gives us the ability or the insight to discern our own thoughts and intents of our hearts. We give the account to God who does the discerning. So there is self-discernment. We study the Bible to see where we are needing to improve and where we have improved in obedience to God. So there's a self-discernment that comes from Scripture. But the ultimate discernment of the intent of our hearts, or the intent of our heart in the singular, comes from God. He knows what we mean. The title of the sermon is simply The Intent of the Heart. The Intent of the Heart. Abraham Lincoln is credited to have said this. I was mulling this over. I wondered where he got it. I think a lot of wise sayings have, down through time, have been distilled from things that those people heard before. He said, you can fool some of the people all the time, and all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. And generally speaking, that's true, generally speaking. But there are two corollaries to that. The first is vitally important. You can never fool God. God knows the intent of your heart. You can never fool God. He's not a gamer. Life's not a video game, not a Facebook web page or whatever it happens to be that, you know, is fascinating to people. People play games with social media. No, God sees through it all. Nothing is hidden from God. You can never fool God. The other corollary to Abraham Lincoln's statement, it is possible to fool yourself nearly all the time unless you are truly seeking to have the right intent within your heart. And by your heart, I mean your inner being. I don't mean the bud pumper. You know, it's interesting that, you know, we've occasionally emphasized and talked about how the heart is affected. It wasn't in the ancient world the heart they were mostly talked about. It was the kidneys and the liver. The heart was typically a reference to your intellect. It wasn't your feelings. Nowadays, we use it as a synonymous with feelings. It had more to do with the intellect, but they're not fully separated. They're all kind of woven together to a certain degree. When you go through the scriptures and you read what it said in the Hebrew, the inner being, innermost being is usually the kidneys or the liver. And you think, well, that's not very romantic. That's kind of gross. Okay, here's another piece of science, though. They didn't know that. You know, they didn't know that back then, but they had a sense of it, I guess, because have you ever had a gut feeling? We all have. Well, why'd you do that? It was the right thing to do, but how'd you know to do it? Well, I just had this gut feeling. The Apostle Paul had a gut feeling. In one place he talked about having bowels of mercies. And that's in King James. And that sounds a bit odd, bowels of mercies. That's a gut feeling is what he's talking about. In this case, a merciful feeling. Science has found, medical science has, over the past few decades, that your brain cells aren't all stuck in your cranium. God put a lot of them in the heart, but even more of them in the rest of the digestive system. And you think, well, what are their brain cells down there? Well, I suppose it helps with involuntary breathing and involuntary muscle response. It probably has a practical application. But it appears at times that all the brain cells work together. Those in the head work with those in the heart and in the rest of the, inner being of the human body, you know, the gut, as it were, the digestive system, top to bottom, digestive, circulatory, and so on, all the body systems. So again, it really gets to the core of the being. So when we talk about the intent of the heart is the inner being, who we really are, what we really stand for. And when you realize that the head and the rest of our innards are all tied together in that sense, because they all share gray matter, even though the head does the, you know, the intellectual processing, then it begins to paint a clearer picture of the reference to the heart analogistically as being a person's inner being. So the question then, so that you can afford fooling yourself and never try to fool God, I have three points I think that are important in that. How to show the right intent of your heart. And the very first point we already covered, it's right there. The word of God, verse 12, is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the even to the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the intents of the heart. Study God's word. Read it. If you can't study it, sometimes that seems imposing, just read it. And then read it again. And what do you know? Pretty soon you're studying. Look into the Word of God. Strive to be able to memorize elements of it so that it can pop into your head quickly. That begins to inform or to change the intent of your heart. Now let's go back and look at how the intent of the heart is used in a few instances in Scripture. We'll start in Genesis 6:5. This is one of the negative ones back at the time of the flood, or leading into the flood of Noah's day. God evaluated the intents of man's heart, society, on the societal level in the world. It was a very bad world then, very bad. Now, we think it's bad now. And what do you know? As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Chapter 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, we see that shaping up in Bible prophecy. We know we're in the end of the age. The magnitude of it has built and built and built, like it must have built and built and built in the pre-flood days leading up to the days of Moses, or of Noah, and then Noah's work. Was apparently about 120 years. That's how long it took him to build the ark. And before that, you know, he walked with God. He was one of the few. Now, we're among the few today. And we think, well, we're not as few as then. I don't know. We don't know what the population of the world was to make the comparison, relatively speaking. But we have the intents of the heart. We will declare evil if it is evil. The intent of the heart will declare good if it's good. And it will declare all the graduations in between. And God knows that. Now, let's go to something that King David told his son Solomon nearing the time, the end of David's reign and life. He was preparing Solomon to take over leadership of Israel. This is in 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28. Now, we know that David has been called a man after God's own heart. It's important. David's example is quite instructive in this way. And you stop and think about it. Well, how could David be a man after God's own heart when David made some of the mistakes, or i.e. sins, that David made, which we all know about because God inspired them to be written down so that we would? There's a lesson there. And we'll get to that lesson. But in verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 28, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him. And when it says know, it both means to know and, like we use it, get to know. Although by this time, David would have been overseeing the tutoring of Solomon and preparing him for his role. You know, David was a man of considerable wisdom in his own part. I have a theory about who four of Solomon's key tutors were. because it talks about Solomon's wisdom later on, and it describes it as being him being wiser than the men of the East. And the Edomites had a reputation for having a certain amount of wisdom in the ancient world. Job's three friends, some of them were from what would be called Edom today, particularly Eliphaz the Temanite is the best understanding of that anyway. But then it says that he was wiser than Ethan and Dardel, and the sons of Darda, rather. There are four men that are listed. Their names are all escaping me at the moment. When you follow their names through, and we'll do this in another sermon some other time, you'll find out that they were some of the men David had appointed to the Levitical choir system and the Levitical orchestra system that would accompany the kind of music that befit going before God at the temple. These were marvelous musicians that carried that weight. But they were more than just musicians. They were wise men. So I suspect that they were among David's advisors. He had many advisors that he chose. And they were renowned for their wisdom, and yet Solomon was wiser than those four. So David had been tutoring him, and yet he said, "Know the God of your father." He was preparing him for his job, and he was reminding him of the most fundamental things. And serve him, now, notice this, with a loyal heart. A loyal heart is a heart whose intent is good, and with a willing mind. So you have loyal and willingness. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. God searches, analyzes the intent of our heart constantly. What are inner thoughts? Some thoughts you can think coherently, and other thoughts are less coherent. They are more like hunches if you're trying to make a decision. Or they are more like moods, good or bad. Bad ones are not good to have. The Lord searches the hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. And if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he'll cast you off forever. The intent of the heart is another way of describing the meaning of life, or the purpose of life, maybe more than the meaning of life. Finding the meaning of life and then living by that meaning. Just a page across in chapter 29 and verse 18, we find another comment by King David. 1 Chronicles 29:18. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart toward you. This was David's wish that all Israel would do that. He cited the great ones, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, using Jacob's other name of Israel here. The intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people. The great patriarchs, those three, the intent of their heart was unmistakable. And we read the scripture, the lessons they learned, the trials they went through, the sins they had to overcome. But their hearts were right with God. The intent of their heart was right. Not just the heart was not just right momentarily, but the intent, the direction, the trajectory of their heart was right. So how do you do that? How do you come to have that kind of a heart? Well, that leads us to the second point that I want us to see in this regard. The first is to study God's Word, but let's go to a psalm, using the words of King David again for the lesson. It's Psalm 111, and it's not very long. If it was 119, we'd have to do it on the installment plan, but it's just Psalm 111. It would be classified as a wisdom psalm and praise psalm. There are different classifications, different purposes for the various psalms that were written, some for praise, some for which would be then to be sung in the public especially, some for wisdom, that they were like extended proverbs, also set to music though, This qualifies under both counts. Some were laments. They were sad songs. And, you know, on a sad day, it's not a bad thing to read a sad psalm and lament. But this one is not a lament. This is an upbeat one, but it gives us a key lesson when we look at it. Notice how it goes. Praise the Eternal. I will praise the Eternal, or the Lord, with my whole heart. So the heart is involved. What is the intent of David's heart? Or the psalmist's heart? It doesn't list David as the writer, but it certainly could be David. Many of the unlabeled ones were written by David, but not all, because some of those four wise men wrote some of them. And then others were written later, after the Jews had come back from their exile in Babylon. A few of the others were written. I will praise the Eternal with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. So this is an assembly of the upright. We ourselves are among those few in the world who fully comprehend the meaning of that. And God's church is the assembly of the upright, and thus it is the congregation. The works of the Eternal are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. There's a build-up here. We're coming to a conclusion of the second aspect of making the intent of your heart right. His work is honorable and glorious. His righteousness endures forever. God doesn't change. He's always righteous. Lesson to self, so to speak. Always be righteous. Strive for that. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. We are to remember what God has done. God, the Eternal, is gracious and full of compassion. And he has compassion upon us and upon the Ekema family even today. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. God has given promises. He doesn't forget his promises. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. Now that certainly has an application in the tribal fulfillment to the ancient Israelites and to the modern nations who are descended from them. There were promises God made to Abraham, and he is fulfilling them even today, even as we speak. Unbeknownst to most of mankind, but that doesn't change the veracity of it. The words of his hands are verity and justice. And you think, wow, cool, what's verity? It's truth. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast for and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. Those two verses, 7 and 8, are what you call a parallelism. Hebrew poetry is not written with rhyme like we think of poetry in English, or in most languages usually, typically will use a lot of rhyming. There's a little bit of rhyming in the Hebrew, but not much. They're written in parallel concepts. So when you look at verse 7, the works of his hands are verity and justice. Well, verity is the same as veracity, and that comes from one of the, I think it's the Latin word for truth. La pura verite, the plain truth, is what the magazine was called in French, one of the Latin-based languages. So verity and truth and justice, in other words. And then in verse 7, we hear truth and uprightness. Well, verity and truth we know are synonymous. Therefore, the other two concepts are synonymous as well, uprightness and justice. Uprightness meaning righteousness generally, justice meaning righteousness as well. So it's a parallel concept. You think, well, why does he do that? He keeps repeating himself. Because it sinks in better. Because it sinks in better. See? Worked. It sank in better. But also, when you stop to think about it, it translates very well, no matter what language. Parallel concepts translate from one to the other. Try translating Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And we think he was an egg. He It was actually a canon in the English Civil War of the 1640s, and the Puritans were being fired upon by Humpty, who was a royal canon owned by the royalty. And he was mounted high on a wall of a church in Colchester, England. And Oliver Cromwell rode up and said, "Don't shoot at the cannon, shoot at the wall beneath it." That's why he fell off the wall. They shot it out from under him. And then the royal cavalry tried to get him back up on a wall, back in commission. For 3 days they tried to get him up, and they couldn't, so they surrendered. So the Puritans won the battle, and the royal party lost the battle on that one. That was Humpty Dumpty. But you can't translate Humpty Dumpty into other languages very well and get the rhyme and the Anglo-Saxon sort of rhythm. But if it was written in a parallel way, you certainly could. This is parallelism. This is a classic concept of God's poetry. In verse 9, he has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And now we come to the kicker verse. The praise God with my whole heart. How do you praise God with your whole heart? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then the next clause is this: a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. So the first point is to read and study God's word, because it is the discerner of our hearts and the intent of our hearts for our own self-discernment. God, of course, independently and overrulingly discerns our hearts. But the next step is to then do what God says. Live his way of life. Keep his commandments, or do his commandments. Like, we do lunch. We used to eat it, but now we do it. We do lunch while we do God's commandments. His praise endures forever. So those are two steps. There's one to come in which we can improve and build the intent of our heart and show that it is a good intent and a good heart before God. Now let's go to Psalm 139 just to show you a couple of elements of what we covered here. 139, and it's the last two verses of this psalm. Search me, O God, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. David prayed, I believe it was David that did the prayer. Yes, this is definitely a Davidic psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. King James says thoughts. Thoughts and intent and heart all weave together. And see if there is any wicked way of me, and lead me in a way of understanding. So obviously, as we are obeying God, studying his word, we're in essence, we're asking God to search our hearts and make them good. Because we can't make them good on our own. Let's go to this Proverbs to understand a little bit more about our hearts. So, see, Proverbs chapter 23, we want to read verse 7, which is in the middle of a larger lesson. We'll actually begin in verse 6 of Proverbs 23. By the way, the Proverbs, I told you about parallelism. The Proverbs are typically written that way too. What they are essentially are short poems. The Psalms are poetry set to music. The Proverbs are poetry as well. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor declare his delicacies. And you think, what's wrong with misers? Does that mean we can't like Scotsmen? They're the famous misers of all. No, that's not exactly what it means. The bread of a miser, literally in the Hebrew, it is one who has an evil eye. Some people do not have good intents of their heart. And they're simply on the take. They're out to get whatever they can get for themselves. They are the epitome of what we don't want to be. They're playing a game in life. We don't play a game. We live life before God. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. And then comes the telling line. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. You know, whatever is the intent of his heart, as he thinks in his heart, his innermost thoughts, his innermost being, that's what he is. Don't be fooled. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. He's on the take. There's a vitally important understanding. Likewise, as we think in our hearts, so are we. There's another lesson over in chapter 27, just several pages beyond. Proverbs 27, verse 19. As in water, have you ever lain down on the edge of a stream, looking over the bank down at a little calm pool of water, and you can see your reflection in the water? Well, this is a description essentially of doing that. As in water, face reveals face. You can see yourself there in the water. So a man's heart reveals the man. If our intent of our heart is good, then it reveals something good, honest and true. But if it's not a good intent, then it reveals something else. Our desire is to have hearts with a good intent and following God. And there is a way to develop that. First, though, we need to go and look at what Jesus Christ said about the human heart. And we'll look in Matthew chapter 15. I think I'm a little bit dry here. I'll have some more water. Much better. Matthew 15. This is at the end of the description of Christ getting after the Pharisees because they washed their hands before every meal. And various other things that they did. And you think, well, what's wrong with washing your hands? Well, did your mother make you wash your hands to the elbow before you ate? Probably not. My mother did. Because I always ate with my hands on my elbows on the table till they got pushed off the table and then my chin would fall down and my mashed potatoes. But we were out working on the farm and we were pushing cattle around and whatnot, and sometimes they came in with mud or manure on my forearm. I washed my hands, but I didn't see that, and I never held my arms up for inspection in the mirror. Well, as soon as I put my elbows on the table the first time, usually the last time during the meal too, I was sent off to wash my hands to the elbow and make sure they were clean. And gradually, you know, by age 12, I learned the lesson and did it automatically. The Pharisees had a system. You couldn't eat unless you had your hands washed to the elbow and all kinds of other regulations that aren't in the Scripture, but they essentially taught them as if they were in Scripture. In verse 9, Christ took them to task. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. And then he said to the multitude, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. That's what defiles the man, because it reveals. Out of the mouth comes what the heart thinks, eventually. The disciples came to him and they said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when you heard this saying? Oh, you think Christ didn't know he was offending them when he said it? And this is not offending in the wrong way. This is offense for their good, frankly. And he answered and he said to them, every plant which my Father in heaven has not planted will be uprooted. God was not working in the Pharisees. That's where the truth was not with them. Nor was it with the Sadducees, who was the other major party of the Jews. It was with Christ. Leave them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. And then that one baffled Peter. He said, what does that mean? In verse 15. And Jesus said, are you also still without understanding, like I was until I was 12 and learned to wash my hands thoroughly? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth and come from the heart, in other words, they are thoughts that are put into words, and they come from either a good heart or an evil heart, they defile a man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile a man. Okay, so finally they understood it. But we draw something else from this. These are descriptions of people with evil hearts that really need changing. What about hearts that are good? The same thing is true. Out of a good heart will come good things. The counterpoint of every one of those bad things would be a good thing. Honesty, faithfulness, care and concern, loving of life, faithfulness in marriage, etc., etc., etc. All of that, truth tellers, that would all of the things that are right, the counterpoint of everything Jesus said, would be coming out of a heart that was following and faithfully following God. In other words, studying His Word to know what to do and then doing it, keeping His commandments, the 2 points that we've covered. But then there's something else. Let's go to Ephesians 6 in verse 5 and then back to the teachings of Christ or an example of Christ. Ephesians 6 in verse 5. Now, the first four verses of Ephesians 6 deal with parent-child relations, in other words, child-rearing in the New Testament. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and mother, the first commandment with promise. Well, that's interesting. That it may be well with you and that you may live long upon the earth, or live long and prosper, as it would be summarized by Leonard Nimoy, who came to the end of his life this past week. But notice down in verse 5, Paul switches, as God inspires him in his writing, switches from talking to those who are children and to the parents. He talks now to servants, those who are essentially either indentured servants or actual slaves, but were members of the church. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. So the fear and trembling is another way of describing sincerity of heart. Sincerity of heart. As if they were serving God. Serve whoever is your master as if you're serving God. You know, work hard, do well. Be an excellent servant. That's what he's describing there. Sincerity of heart. A sincere heart. Now let's look at an example of a sincere heart. This is the third point, by the way, is the genuine sincerity of heart. Is how to change the intent of our hearts. Study God's Word, keep His commands, live His way of life, and do it out of complete sincerity. Now I'm turning back to Luke 24. This is after Christ's death and after His resurrection. And two of the disciples, remember there were the 12 main disciples who became the 12 apostles, well, not Judas Iscariot. Of course, he was replaced by one of the alternates that was among what would have been the group of 14, I suppose. But then there was a list of 70 other men who followed Christ. And at the end of his life, on the first day of Pentecost, there were 120 names, including men and women, of those who followed Christ. Now, all of that hard work of the Messiah, of all mankind, for 3.5 years of ministry, he had 120. But that was okay, because those were the ones that he needed. So this is a couple of the disciples. It appears that it may be just a couple of the 70. We're traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And while they were conversing and reasoning, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, Christ, after his resurrection, could manifest himself physically for people to see whenever he wanted to. But their eyes were restrained. They didn't recognize who he was. And they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind is this conversation that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? You seem sad. Why are you sad? And then one of them, whose name was Clopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known of the things that have happened in these days?" And he said, "What things?" And they said to him, "Well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, and who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. In his seeds, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. And certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they didn't find his body." It goes on telling the story. But they were disappointed. They thought great things would come because they were followers of Christ. So in verse 25, he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ or the Messiah to have suffered these things and enter his glory?" And then beginning at Moses, while they're walking along, for who knows how many miles they had left to go, but most of seven anyway, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures concerning of the things concerning himself. And then as they drew near where they were going, he disappeared from their view. And they constrained him. At first they tried to talk him into staying with them, and it came to pass that he sat at table with them. In verse 30, he broke bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they knew him, and then he vanished from their sight. And then they said to one another, and this is the line I want you to get in verse 32, "Did our hearts not burn within us while he talked with us on the road and when he opened the scriptures to us?" Their heart burned within them. These were good men. They were not perfect men. They were human beings like ourselves. But they had sincerity of heart. Their heart burned within them. You know, this sort of a swelling of upswelling of feelings and thoughts that all converge together of admiration and dedication and faithfulness to God. That's what we want to have. The intent of the heart needs to be genuinely sincere. It needs to study God's word, and it needs to obey his commands. Now, to draw this to a conclusion, we go back to Ecclesiastes 7. Or Mr. Miller had already read. I want to emphasize just one particular passage there, one verse. It's verse 4 of chapter 7. "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of the fools is in the house of mirth." Obviously, the goal of mankind is to be wise. It is not to be a fool. There are some lessons that we draw from verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 7. The intent of the heart is not a game. We are not in a game to try to impress God by doing things to gain points with him. That doesn't work. The Pharisees always were doing that. Sadducees too, and others. In down through ages, other religions, Christianity included, has played this game. We can't play games. You cannot manipulate God. He sees through everything. He discerns the intent of the heart. God judges the intent of the heart. And the application, and I think the value of us for understanding this, God knows what we're really like. He knew David. David was a man after God's own heart. David had to have, overall, in God's eyes, a good heart to have that assessment made of him. And then repeat it in the New Testament. But David made mistakes, committed sins, yet his heart was good. Why? Because he repented when he realized he needed to, when he found that he had disobeyed. That was a great part of it. And I think our lesson for this, when we dedicate our lives to God, to Christ, you know, whether we're in the beginning stage as youngsters or once you've reached the age of baptism, what if you die when you committed a sin you haven't had time to repent of? Probably happens to everybody who dies in the church. that there are some sins you haven't thought to repent of, don't worry. God knows the intent of the heart, and that's how you're judged. You're not judged on the minuscule last sin. God knows the intent of the heart. He knows where you're going. He knows who you are. That's good. And I think that's comforting to know in our circumstance. In our day of sadness today, it's an important thing to understand. God judges the intent of the heart. So the question for us today to ask ourselves in prayer when we get the chance, and to mull it over at other times as well, what is the intent of your heart? And how are you showing that to God? How have you made it clear to God what your intent is? And remember, He doesn't play games. God doesn't manipulate you. God wants you to love Him through and through. But I think the lesson for us then is, as we ask that question, what's the intent of our heart personally? Take this and apply it personally. Let's figure out what that intent is, and let's make it good with God's help, both good in heart and in intent of the heart.